Well, I'd like to thank Paul for his welcome and Rico for his mischievous comment. My friends, I don't know about you, but I am hoping not to go to heaven. I recognize that I may have to go to heaven, but I'm hoping not to. And this morning I want to encourage you to share my hope and indeed to preach it to others. I'll come back to that in a moment. First, a word about railway announcements. I don't know if you listen to announcers on platforms and trains. I do. They sometimes annoy me. Like on the tube, this is Green Park, a light here for Buckingham Palace. Why not use ordinary English and just say get out? Or as I once heard at Wimbledon Station, due to unforeseen circumstances, extended journey times will apply, which being interpreted means you'll be late again and it's not our fault. But the one that tickles me is the one that I've sometimes heard on the way into Waterloo when the announcer on the train says solemnly, "Thank you for travelling with Southwest Trains. We are now approaching Waterloo, which is our final destination." There's something almost apocalyptic about it. It feels a little overblown since I've usually only travelled for 17 minutes from Wimbledon. It's also rather obvious since Waterloo is a terminus. But it's also rather sad. I look around my fellow passengers and I look at them and I think to myself, I hope Waterloo is not your final destination, even for today. I hope you're going on somewhere more interesting than that. Heaven, when Christians die, is a stopover. Last summer we flew back from Singapore to London and we flew via Bahrain. You may wonder why. It's not really on the way, but it was the cheapest ticket. And if somebody said to us in Singapore, "Where are you going?" we said, "We're going home to London." We didn't say we're going to Bahrain, although we did have to go via there. In Bahrain, we were transit passengers waiting for the onward journey home. Now, my friends, when we offer the Christian hope to men and women, we are not offering them heaven. Some of them will go to heaven for a time as transit passengers. But their final destination is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. That's their home and ours. And if the Lord returns before we die, we will not need to go to heaven at all. That's my hope, not to go to heaven, but to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, my task this morning is to bring this great doctrine back to the front of our attention and to commend it to us in our evangelism. I hope very much that nothing I say this morning will be new. Now, all of it follows from the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is affirmed when in the creed we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." If anything I say is new, please tell me, because it will most certainly be wrong. We think of Christian doctrines as the members of a wide family, in the family photograph, then my job is to bring Grandpa, who is hidden at the back of the photograph and is obscured by his tall grandson. My job is to say to Grandpa, "Grandpa, come to the front. You are too important to be invisible at the back of Christian doctrine." And my job is to try to bring back to the front of our thinking and our preaching and our evangelism this great doctrine. I do think this is necessary. I was reading in preparation for this a mostly excellent little book on heaven. I think it's about 80 pages. It was wholesome and biblical. And the writer of the book does believe the doctrine I'm going to expound this morning, but it only featured for half a page out of 80. And I want to say to us this morning, I think it is more important than that, and that the book I was reading majored on the transit and didn't deal with the final destination. Now, I want to open up this doctrine as best I can. I fear it may be a bit heavy. I fear that you may go to lunch indigested. It may feel like suet pudding. I hope not, because it's a great truth. I want to try to open up the doctrine from the whole of Scripture as best I can, and not to expound any one passage, but I will refer to a number of Scriptures on the way. And then, in the second half of the second talk, I want to explore with you seven reasons why it matters in our evangelism, why it's important. The headings on the in the booklet from page 3 onwards correspond roughly what I'm going to say with what I'm going to say, but as so often, I've changed my mind since sending the headings through, so they won't. It'll keep you on your toes. They don't exactly correspond. I want to tell the story of heaven and earth, the story of God's great creation project, as a drama in three acts. I hope this is a biblical and a helpful way of simplifying the story. A simple geography from creation to new creation. Act 1, harmony. Act 2, rupture. And then Act 3, reunion. What I want to do before coffee, God willing, is to talk through Act 1 and then at greater length Act 2. And I want to persuade you that there is an Act 3, and then after coffee to explore that. So first of all, Act 1, the creation, a good universe in Genesis 1 and 2, a universe in which there is life and order and harmony, in which the expression the heavens and the earth simply means everything. It's a sort of way of speaking, like the high things and the low things, the east and the west, the hot things and the cold things. It's a way of saying everything in between the heavens and the earth, quite simply one harmonious, good whole. And the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 are the theater of the glory of God, as Psalm 19 puts it at the beginning. They are singing the glory of God. The whole created order, without any distinction, is saying what a wonderful, good, glorious God has made this. No barriers of war or strife. And it's governed by human beings, created in the image of God to exercise dominion. The garden, the gardening delegated to Adam. Look after it for me, says the Lord. What is man that you're mindful of him? Asks the psalmist in Psalm 8. Crowns man with glory and honor, sets everything under his feet. Look after this world. You're of more value than sparrows, more value than sheep, as Jesus taught. Creatures, but glorious, godlike creatures to rule this good world. And the whole thing redounding to the glory of God. It's a wonderful picture in Genesis 1 and 2, but it doesn't last long. And so Act 2, rupture, schism, the break. The delegated government rebels, the terrible rift, the inbreaking of evil and ingratitude and rebellion. The man and the woman expelled from the garden. So that the Lord God no longer walks with the man in the garden. But he is God in heaven. He lives in a high and holy place, an inaccessible place, a place beyond human access and travel, a place to which no human being can get a visa. And from now on, the expression the heavens and the earth carry a new meaning. So it still means everything, but it no longer means a harmonious everything. Now it means a divided everything. So that heaven comes to be a way of speaking of God's space, not as a location within our space-time universe, but as a space that is opposed to our space, distinct from our space. And earth comes to mean our space, our dimension of reality. So heaven is on high in Bible language, not because it is up in the sky, but because the space that God inhabits is the space of power and rule and majesty, and in that sense is above our space. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few, which is a warning to somebody in my position. So heaven on high now is simply the place where God's will is unquestionably done. It's the place of power and government. And earth is the place where, dare I say it carefully, his will is not done in the same way. It's the place where we need to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's not done on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. And we've got a divided universe. I want to speak for a moment about earth now. What about earth now? Three truths about the earth now. At one, it is under rebel rule. It is governed by rebels. under the anarchic government of the one Jesus called the prince of this world. It's cut adrift from the good government of God. It's a mess of conflicting power structures, and there are spiritual forces of evil expressing themselves in oppression and injustice, and personal forces of evil in slaveries to addiction, resentment, unforgiveness, greed, self-aggrandizement. It's a world in which it is impossible to stop the spread of nuclear weapons, as we see in our papers this morning. It's a world that's under rebel rule, and therefore, second, because it's under disordered rule, it gathers to itself its own glory. And when the devil offers Jesus in the temptations the kingdoms of the earth, the world, and their glory, Matthew 4, he is offering him stolen goods. Because the whole creation is to be the theater of God's glory. And whenever I say, well done me, and whenever you say, well done you, and whenever we say, well done us, whenever a human society or a human being or a family or a government or a human project takes glory to itself, we steal what is properly God's alone. Whenever we speak of a nature program without giving glory to the Creator, we are handling stolen goods. Happens all the time on the BBC. It's a thieving of the glory of God. So when the psalmist prays in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us be glory," he's not being generous and decent and saying, as a decent sort of chap, I'm going to offer you a bit of glory. He's simply recognizing how things ought to be. "My glory I will give to no other," says the Lord in Isaiah 42. So earth, governed by fighting ambitious human beings, is not the theater of God's glory as it ought to be. And every atom, every cell, every molecule of the universe is somehow spoiled. When I was when we were living just outside Cambridge in a rectory, my wife Carolyn decided to put some flowers, and she bought a tub, one of these nice large wooden tubs of flowers. And she bought two of them, and they'd been made by cutting a whiskey barrel in half. You know, a whiskey barrel, cut it in half in the middle, and you have a nice big flower tub. And I was tasked with drilling some holes in the bottom for drainage. And so I got my bit and brace and drilled these holes. And as I drilled through this wood, this old wood of the whiskey barrels, there was an unmistakable whiff of whiskey. It's quite pleasant, actually, but it's a picture, because every pore, every fiber of that wood had been soaked with the whiskey. And every fiber, every cell, every atom, every molecule of this universe is soaked with the consequences of human rebellion and spoiled. And this universe is not as it ought to be. It's a place where there are echoes and footprints of the glory of God. But it's like a stage that's been obscured by dry ice swirling around, so that you can't clearly see the glory of God in it. Now, the question that ought to concern us is this. By and large, it's not the question that concerns most of us, or any of us by nature, but it is the question that ought to concern us. What happens to the glory of God? The Creator, who has embarked on this project of making a very good heaven and earth as the theatre of his glory, what happens? Is he going to be frustrated? It's like in a family when a young boy makes a beautiful toy model and a resentful sibling breaks it. What's he going to do? Is he going to be defeated? Is he going to throw it in the bin? Or is he going to repair it? Or a gardener who makes a beautiful garden, and then vandals come in and they graffiti it and they tear it up and they sow weeds all over it and they vandalize it beyond repair. Is it beyond repair? That's the question. Does the gardener give up and say, "You win, I'm going to move somewhere else"? Or does he repair it? That's the question. That's the big question today, really, about the glory of God. And it leads to the third thing I want to say about earth now. One, it is governed by rebels. Two, it takes to itself stolen glory. But three, it is being reinvaded by the God who rules in heaven. This is the great Bible story from Genesis 4 to the end of heaven touching earth. So that in the words of Isaiah 57, verse 15, the one who dwells in a high and holy place dwells also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. It's the story of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place where God's space and human space intersect, the place where God places his feet on earth, the place where he rules the world through his king. And the place that is fulfilled centuries later when the one sent from heaven comes down from heaven, John 6, 38. And when the pattern of Jacob's ladder, the intersection of earth and heaven, is fulfilled, and angels ascend and descend on the Son of Man, the human one, the second Adam, who will bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And in whose ministry the kingdom of heaven was at hand on earth. And who by his death bore in his own person the righteous wrath of God and took the penalty and broke the power of sin and death. And the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and opened the way as the curtain of the temple was torn for the reinvasion of earth, of human space, by heaven and God's space. So earth now is under rebel rule. It's full of stolen glory, but it is being reinvaded. The boy will rebuild his model. The gardener will rebuild his garden. The creator will win. Now, before we come to that victory, which I want to come to after coffee, Act 3, I want to ask about heaven now. What is going on in heaven now? What is going on in God's space as opposed to our space? Here are five Bible statements. One, God the Father is there. He is your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5, 45. He is your heavenly Father, as Jesus often said. His will is done perfectly there, as in heaven. From there, he has perfect knowledge of what happens on earth. Matthew 6, verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret and knows what you need, verse 8. And although it's true that there are spiritual forces of evil, the powers of the air and the heavenly places in the language of Ephesians, above those places, above that is not physically, but above in terms of power, there is God's space in which the Father's will is perfectly done, the throne room of the universe. So God the Father is there. Two, Jesus Christ is there. He has ascended to the Father, John 20, verse 17. He has gone into heaven, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. He has entered into heaven itself, Hebrews 9, verse 24. He has sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. And there at the Father's right hand, he rules with all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. God the Father is there, Jesus Christ is there. Three, dead Christians are there in spirit. They are, in the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, asleep, which is not, I take it, a statement about their consciousness or unconsciousness, but rather a way of saying that their state is temporary. Just as a sleeper wakes, just as Lazarus would wake in John 11, so the Christian dead will wake. They are, as Jesus prayed in John 17, with me where I am. They are with Christ, which is far better, as Paul said in Philippians 1. So it is better, heaven, than Waterloo Station or Bahrain Airport. And when I use the analogy of Waterloo Station and Bahrain Airport and transit passengers, I am overstating my case. Paul was saying that if he died, he would be with Christ, which is far better. They're with Jesus, the Christian dead, like the penitent thief, now in paradise. That is the place where the spirits of dead believers live temporarily with Jesus. And there are many rooms there in the Father's house, John 14. And they're assured of safety there. They're not there in body, for their bodies are rotting or have been cremated or destroyed. But they are there in spirit. So it is true to say that when a Christian man or woman or child dies, they go to heaven. In spirit, not in body, and temporarily, not forever. This is the important and neglected point. So one, God the Father is there. Two, Jesus Christ is there. Three, dead Christians are there in spirit. Four, living Christians are there in status. That is to say, they have entered the kingdom of heaven now. They have their belonging, their citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. They are seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2, verse 6. And therefore, although they live on earth, they are sojourners and exiles. Exiles in dispersion here on earth, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 1 Peter 2, 11. So God the Father is in heaven now. Jesus Christ is in heaven now. Dead Christians are in heaven now in spirit. And living Christians are in heaven in status. That is where our citizenship resides. Five, the treasure or inheritance of living Christians is kept safely there. That is, they have treasures in heaven, Matthew 6, verse 20, or Matthew 19, verse 21. They have an inheritance kept in heaven, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Every spiritual blessing is theirs in heavenly places, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And the Holy Spirit on earth is the guarantee of that inheritance until we acquire possession of it, Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. So heaven is, in this sense, like the safe in which our treasure and inheritance is guarded. And the Holy Spirit is like the title deed or the deed of ownership of that inheritance. So heaven now is a wonderful place, God's space, not part of our space-time universe, but it is the place where God dwells. God the Father, Jesus Christ, dead Christians in spirit, safe with Jesus, living Christians, citizenship, and our treasure or our inheritance kept safe. So why not stop with Act 2? What I want to do now before coffee is to persuade you that there needs to be an Act 3, that Scripture teaches it, and that it seems to me, certainly speaking for myself, that we neglect it in our preaching. Heaven is not their final destination. It is not our final destination. And it is not even Jesus's final destination. And the New Testament signals this in a number of places. For example, in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, although our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, and we are kept through faith on earth, what we are kept for is to enjoy a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And it will not be revealed in heaven. This is the point. Although our citizenship, Philippians 3, verse 20, is in heaven, our status, our belonging is in heaven, we do not finally expect to enjoy it in heaven. Rather, as 1 Peter says, from heaven we await a Savior. It's not in heaven we look forward to meeting a Savior, but from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Here's a second proof from Scripture. In Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul is confident that God, who began a good work in the Philippian Christians, will bring it to completion not when they die and go to heaven, but at the day of Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is looking forward to. He's going to bring it to completion then, at the day of Christ Jesus, and not before. Here's another example. In Philippians 3, verse 11, Paul is longing, not finally for his time in the transit lounge, although that is far better. What he's longing for is to attain the resurrection of the dead, that is, the bodily resurrection of the dead. That's his final destination. That's what he's looking forward to. Here's a fourth. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus quite cheerfully assures disciples at the same time that their reward will be great in heaven, verse 12, that the kingdom of heaven will be theirs, verse 3 and verse 10, and in the same breath that they will inherit the earth, verse 5. And it's not as though some of them are going to inherit. You know, if you fulfill the conditions of the Beatitudes in certain ways, you'll be taken up there in the lift. But if you're meek, you'll just inherit the earth down here. That would be nonsense. What Jesus says in the Beatitudes makes perfect sense if there's an Act 3 in which heaven and earth are reunited. And therefore, to have a great reward in heaven and to inherit the earth amounts to the same thing. Here's another example. The letter to the Hebrews speaks often of the hope set before us. Hebrews 6, verse 18. It speaks of that hope as the promised eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 15. It speaks of receiving what is promised. Hebrews 10, verse 37. And to receive what is promised is to receive the promise to Abraham. And what was the promise to Abraham that Abraham's family inherit? Well, according to Romans 4, verse 13, it was to inherit the earth. And therefore, what we set before people as the Christian hope, by and large, in our evangelistic preaching, is much too small. We say to people, if you're lucky, no, we don't say if you're lucky, though I'm speaking loosely, that's not in my notes. We say to people, if you're a Christian disciple, you can go to Bahrain. You know, you can go to the transit destination, you can go to Waterloo Station. But actually, the reality is far greater even than that. Here's another scriptural example. In Revelation 6, verse 10, in the visionary language of Revelation 6, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne cry out with a loud voice, Lord, we're so glad we've got to heaven now and we're happy. Might be worth looking it up later. They don't say that at all. They say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? So in St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge, where I served on the staff team, there's a memorial to two boys who died. They died aged 11 and 12. And it doesn't say they went to heaven. It says, here lies, and it gives the name, in hope of a blessed resurrection. That is authentic Christian belief. So if somebody you love as a Christian believer has died, they lie in hope. And they're crying out with the martyrs in Revelation 6. How long? They are safe. They are with Jesus, which is far better, but they are not satisfied. And they too are looking for that great final day. We don't often preach that, do we? But something even greater in Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. The writer says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? Even the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified, waits. Heaven is not even Jesus' final destination. Because although his kingdom is not of this world, John 18, it will most certainly be over this world. And we need to consider the hope for which living Christians wait. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. That's why we don't pray, take me to heaven. It's the hope for which dead Christians wait, because although they're safe, they're not satisfied. And it is the hope for which even Jesus waits. This is why the New Testament speaks not primarily of two places, earth here and heaven there. The New Testament speaks primarily of two ages, what Jesus and Paul call this age or the age to come, Matthew 12, verse 32, or in Paul, Ephesians 1, verse 21. Jesus speaks of the close of the age, that is, of this age, in Matthew 13 and Matthew 24, or the end of the age in Matthew 28, after which the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that kingdom will not be in heaven alone, but in the whole universe, a reunited heavens and earth. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, speaks of the world to come, which will finally be under human rule as it was meant to be. Speaks of the powers of the age to come in Hebrews 6, verse 5. And the expression eternal life in John's gospel means really the life of the age to come, life in relationship with the Father and the Son, John 17, verse 3. Indeed, Jesus spoke in Matthew 19 of the regeneration, the new birth of the cosmos. In the regeneration, in the newborn universe. And to be a born-again individual, John 3, is to be fitted to live in the born-again creation. So when, after coffee, we begin the second half of our morning by singing, "There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb, there's a way we can go there, we can live there beyond time," what we mean is, and what we probably ought to sing, although it won't quite scan, is there isn't a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb, but there will be very soon. And we're not going to go there, it will come to us. Now, I think it's a great song, and it's a terrific song, all the rest of it's great, and it'll ruin it if we try to sing my suggestion. The musicians will never forgive me. But as we sing it, when we say there is a place, we mean in the sense that God has said there will be, so it's as good as done. But we mustn't slip into thinking that we live in a bad place and somewhere else up the ladder, up the escalator, there's a good place, and with a bit of luck and a following wind, we can get there. I speak loosely. There isn't a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb in the sense of the end of the Bible, but there will be very soon. And after coffee, I want, God willing, to speak about that place and about why this doctrine matters. If you're following the notes, you'll notice we've got halfway down page 5, and I've said something about two ages. Under continuity and discontinuity, I now have 5 headings, which are not printed on the sheet because I thought of them later. So after coffee, you might need another piece of paper to write those down. I'm going to pray, and then after coffee, we'll look at Act 3. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you created this world to be the theatre of your glory. And we ask that you would help us as we search the scriptures together to understand more clearly how that glory is to be revealed. We pray that you'd continue to give us attentiveness to uphold me, to uphold all of us as we work together at scripture. For Jesus' sake, amen.